an unknown source placed this joke on the internet, and you know if you have ever been here before, I rarely have ever start my sermons with a joke, but I'm going to this time, and I do it to make a point, and I do it in the hope that you will not laugh. It goes like this. At the end of his sermon, a minister announced that he wanted to meet with the church board following the service. The first man to arrive at the meeting was a stranger. And the pastor told him, "You misunderstood. This is a meeting of the board." To which the man answered, "I know, but if there's anyone here more bored than I am, I'd like to meet him." Our culture has trained us to laugh at that, to think that's funny. It typifies the world's view of preaching as essentially boring. In the 21st century, there's nothing worse you can say than that someone or something is boring. When the parents of teenagers hear them say, "I'm bored," it all but sets them into a panic. Unfortunately, this joke wasn't published in the secular media. It appeared on a Christian website. And it was a resource. It was a website that is a resource for clergymen. And it was one of many such jokes about preaching and preachers. It shows that the church itself has joined in the fun of holding preachers and preaching up to contempt and scorn and mockery and disrespect. It's par for the course. If you're a preacher, you're supposed to understand that's just your life. Too bad. The world has long disdained both preaching and preachers. For the past 50 years, the media has almost uniformly portrayed preaching as a boring waste of time and preachers as arrogant, self-righteous, narrow-minded, oftentimes lascivious hypocrites, and even worse, as bores. When people say, "I don't want to be preachy," they're implying that they don't want to commit the worst sin of all, preaching. That all preaching is judgmental and self-righteous, and therefore, heaven help you if anybody thinks you're preaching. Now much of the church itself has adopted the world's view. It's decided that preaching is no longer useful, no longer appropriate in the fast-paced, interactive world of sitcoms, text messaging, and the internet. Many churches have simply replaced it with other activities that are deemed to be more practical, more crowd-pleasing, and therefore more appropriate. A British newspaper called Glass Window published the following letter to the editor, and I read it to you. "It seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I have probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else." A week or so later, another letter to the editor came in response. It said this, "I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Preaching is the method God has ordained for conveying His truth, both to His church and to His world." Not simply reading, preaching. He uses the impassioned human voice of a preacher whose life is right and whose heart is filled with the Spirit of God, a man who is gifted by God, whose heart is interacting, even as he preaches, with God's Spirit. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Paul makes a very important point, writing this to Pastor Timothy. "I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." I mean, he's loading this thing up. He's going to lay it on him. He's going to tell Timothy something he absolutely has to do, and so he's preparing the ground by just loading up the responsibility. He brings God into it. He brings Christ Jesus into it, who is to judge the living and the dead, Timothy. That includes you. And by his appearing and his kingdom, this thing is ready to blast off. It's ready to explode because you've got so much impact into this thing. Timothy, there's something you've got to do. Now, don't mess up. This is my last letter to you, probably the last letter I'm ever going to write. Timothy, I'm telling you, there's something you've got to do. What is it, Paul? Three little words. Preach the word. Well, how? Be ready in season and out of season. When it's appreciated, when it's welcomed, when it's thought well of, and when no one wants to hear it, in fact, it's opposed and you're disdained for doing it, preach it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. God has chosen preaching as the means by which he communicates his truth. Every great revival in the history of the church has begun with spirit-filled preachers preaching God's word accurately and faithfully. All of them. Now, I'm not talking about things that are called revivals and really have nothing to do but a lot of energy being spent on a lot of wasted time. I'm talking about people's hearts genuinely changing. It's all begun with the word of God. At Pentecost, it was Peter who preached the word in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. In Acts 8, Philip preached the word, and people came to know the Lord in Samaria in scores. During the Reformation, it was Luther and Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox and Hugh Latimer who brought the word to the light after it had been hidden away in the church for centuries. During the Puritan revival in 17th century England, it was John Owen and John Bunyan and beloved old Richard Baxter and Thomas Manton and Thomas Brooks and Thomas Watson and Jeremiah Burroughs who preached the word. During the Great Awakening in America in the 18th century, it was John Wesley and it was George Whitfield and it was that tremendous giant of the faith, Jonathan Edwards. In this morning's text, we come to Paul's first recorded sermon, which also happens to be his longest recorded sermon. Not the first sermon he's ever preached. He's been preaching, but this is the first sermon he preaches that we have a record of. Paul believed he was called by God for the specific purpose of preaching. He thought God had made him a preacher, first and foremost. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul writes, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." In Ephesians 3:8, we hear Paul's view of his commission and how he viewed God as Christ having commissioned him to preach. He says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul even wrote this, "I am under compulsion. I'm obsessive-compulsive," he's saying. "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I've got to preach. I don't have to do a lot of things, but every morning when I get up, I know there's one thing I've got to do. I've got to preach. Preaching was Paul's passion and his priority because he knew that God accomplishes his redemptive purposes through it as the Holy Spirit empowers it spiritually. Today, the world, and sadly much of the church as well, views preaching as foolishness just as they did in Paul's day. And they're wrong. They were wrong then, they're wrong now. I would invite you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19, and just stay there for a minute, because we're going to be there for the next couple of minutes, where Paul talks about how the preaching of the cross is viewed by the world. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is viewed as foolishness because they're perishing. They have a nature that is perishing, not a regenerated nature, a perishing nature. Therefore, out of the blindness of that nature, they view preaching of the cross as foolishness, and it works the other way around. because they view the preaching of the cross as foolishness, they are perishing. They haven't believed it. They haven't assimilated it into their own hearts and lives. He goes on in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Just sweep it aside. It's useless. Where is the wise man? He's not here. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul was under no illusion that the good, positive results of his preaching were due to his own mental abilities or his own great capacity to think through great doctrines or even his own eloquence. He knew they were the result of God's doing his work through his Spirit, his redemptive, powerful work on the hearts of those who were listening to him preach. You're in 1 Corinthians 1. Turn the page over to 1 Corinthians 2. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming or preaching to you the testimony of God. Skip down to verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, and here he's talking about his own wisdom, but on the power of God that accompanies the preaching of God's word. In Romans 10:14, Paul points out the necessity of preaching for the purpose of evangelism. He says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You can't get saved unless you hear the message. Thinking good thoughts, even responding to the beauty of the rocks around here, the beauty and majesty of God's creation, will not save one soul. You can't get saved until you've heard the word, until you've heard the gospel preached. In Colossians 1:28 and 29, Paul points out the necessity of preaching not for the initial evangelization of a soul, but once that soul is saved, if he's going to grow, it's going to be through preaching. He says, we proclaim or preach him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. So there always has to be a teaching element in preaching. If there's not, it's not really preaching. With all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. You want to be complete in Christ, you got to sit here and listen to what's being preached. Or you have to sit under some pastor or some preacher who can share the truth with you that he has spent the week preparing for you to understand. Ultimately, much of today's church has lost its taste for preaching. And as a result of that, and a direct result of that, it languishes in spiritual carnality and worldliness and immaturity. The church has become much like Israel was in the days of Amos. When God foretold through the prophet Amos in Amos 8:11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. An act of God's judgment. He's sending a famine. But not the kind of famine you think. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. God's going to send a famine. People are finally going to want to hear the word of the Lord, and there's not going to be anybody around to proclaim it. There will be a famine of preachers and preaching as an act of God's judgment because when it was available, they didn't want to hear it. And so he said, okay, enough. I won't send them. In today's church, there is, again, precious little preaching, biblical preaching, because God's people no longer have an appetite, by and large, at least not in this part of the United States, for that. Instead, the pulpit and its message is characterized by pop psychology and social commentary and political rhetoric and tear-jerking stories and gratuitous humor that absolutely gets silly at times. And as one pastor said, sermonettes for Christianettes. You can go ahead and laugh at that one. As the preaching of God's Word has been replaced with therapy sessions and entertainment, the authority of God's Word has continually diminished in the minds of Christians. By contrast, strong biblical preaching by sober-minded men who are called by God to preach, are faithful to their calling, and whose lives are right. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. That upholds the seriousness, the sanctity, and the authority of Scripture. The main word we translate preach, and there are a number of different words we translate preach, the main one is the word keruso, which means to proclaim something to somebody. It's derived from another word, the word kerux, which means a herald. A herald. In ancient times, the main qualification of a herald was very simple. He didn't have to be very bright. He just had to have a good voice. A loud, clear voice made a good herald. Heralds called soldiers to battle. Heralds called the town citizens together to have a town meeting. Heralds announced and proclaimed the decrees and laws of the king. Heralds announced the verdicts of trials. Heralds announced who was the victor at the public athletic games. The kerux, or the herald, was a spokesman for someone else, under whose authority he served, and whose message he proclaimed, and he had absolutely no freedom whatsoever to change the message, either in content or in tone. The herald, the kerux, has no freedom whatsoever to soften or negotiate the terms of the message, or to use his own creativity in the way he's going to deliver the message. Doesn't have that freedom. He had no reason whatsoever to seek feedback from those to whom he delivered the message, because he was just the messenger. He was not the one who initiated the message, and he was not the one listening to the message. He was the in-between man. It was the epitome of one-way communication. When Paul said that Christ had sent him to preach the gospel, these were the terms of the service, as he understood it, that God was calling him to. J.I. Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, writes this, and I quote, "Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher, not a moralist, not one of the world's wise men, but simply Christ's kerux, his herald. His royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, omitting nothing. And he was to deliver it not as another of people's bright ideas needing to be beautified with the cosmetics and high heels of fashionable learning in order to make people look at it, but as a word from God spoken in Christ's name, carrying Christ's authority, and authenticated in the hearers by the convincing power of Christ's Spirit." We as preachers are like waiters. We don't cook the food. We don't determine the menu. We just pick it up and deliver it to those who are going to eat it. And hopefully don't drop it on the way there. It's a simple job. That's our job. This is how every biblical preacher who has been called by God to preach has always viewed his calling. When someone says to me, so-and-so is going to seminary, I'm not necessarily thrilled to hear that. I have questions. My first question is, does he understand what he's getting into? Does he understand his job is a waiter's job and that's it? Does he understand that he's to be a kerux? He can't make the message. He can only mess the message up or deliver it properly. Does he understand that? And by the way, what seminary is he going to? Because in most seminaries today, he will not be taught that. He'll be taught how to gather a crowd. He'll be taught how to counsel. He'll be taught how to administrate a large church. He'll be taught lots of things. But he will not be told how to get into the Word of God, dig in there till it's changed his soul, and then deliver it with power and excitement and passion the following Sunday. Hugh Latimer preached a sermon before King Henry VIII, and Henry wasn't pleased. He was insulted by the sermon. It was too bold for his taste. So he ordered Latimer to preach again the next Sunday, and in his preaching to correct the things he said that Henry didn't like, and to apologize for his sermon. Hugh Latimer did preach. And this is how he started his sermon. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And with that, Hugh Latimer preached exactly the same message he had preached the Sunday before, but with even greater passion. When the world makes its jokes about preachers and preaching, they mock a tradition ennobled with courage, integrity, and honor. In a sort of perverse way, that makes perfect sense for the world, because they hate the God who initiated the message. Their hatred is directed toward the message and the messenger, the preacher, but ultimately it's God himself they hate, because he's the one from whom the message came. So in a sense, that makes sense. If you hate God, you're going to hate his message. What makes no sense whatsoever is when Christians themselves join in the fun of the mockery. Now, with that introduction, let's begin to look at Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts 13, verses 13 to 41. He's going to talk about Jesus as the Savior who culminated all of Israel's history, but who came to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. When he eventually gets down to verses 38 and 39, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks probably, Paul will put it right on the line for his listeners. He'll say this: "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." That's where he's going. This morning, we're not going to get that far. In fact, we're not even actually going to get into the sermon itself. We're just going to look at the preliminaries. Acts 13, verses 13 to 16 sets the scene for Paul's sermon. And it also gives us four truths for preachers to remember as they preach. So in a sense, these are principles that I personally, and any of you who are preachers, I know some of you are, need to adhere to keep in mind, to take to heart. But it's also what all of us need to understand, because this is God's expectation of pastors and preachers. These are the kind of people who need to be called to churches to lead the churches and pastor the churches. So I guess what you could say is, what I'm going to teach you this morning is how to evaluate me. And I'm going to give you four truths. Truth number one: preach in spite of personal attacks. Because preachers proclaim God's word and God's will, their words are a direct attack on Satan's kingdom. And for that reason, they can expect him to attack them in return, and it's almost inevitable. If it's not happening, the preacher may not be doing the right job. And believe me, it will be a very personal attack. And people, well-meaning people, trying to be helpful, will come up and say, "Don't take it personally." And you just shake your head. You don't understand. First of all, that was intended personally. Secondly, you're talking not about something I do. You're talking about who I am, what I am. This was an attack on everything I value and treasure in this life. And it will usually be an attack on their character. And it's intended by Satan to distract them from doing the thing to which God has called them. And if possible, to undermine their credibility, so that they will lose their voice in people's ears and they will no longer be listened to. In Titus 2:7, Paul writes this to Pastor Titus: "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. In other words, what he's saying is, they're going to say bad things about you, Titus. Bank on it. It's a given. Comes with a job. Part of the job description. But don't give them any ammunition. Don't do anything that they can legitimately criticize you for. If they're going to say bad things about you, and they will, force them to lie. Force them to make it up. But don't you give them anything. You be an example of what God would have you to be. You literally practice what you preach. Paul experienced an attack like this at the very beginning of his ministry, and we see that in the first verse of our text today, Acts 13:13. Look at it with me. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You say, I don't see an attack there. You will. Hold on a minute. Last time we saw what I always call Paul's coming out party as an apostle. He and Barnabas went to the island of Cyprus and they preached their way across the island from the east side to the west side, finally ended up on the west terminal, which would be Paphos. And there he meets up with this evil magician, a guy named actually Bar-Jesus, but he calls himself Elymas, which is just an Aramaic translation of the word magician, magos. He's an evil man. He attacks Paul. He does everything to oppose Paul. He tries to get the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, not to listen to anything Paul has to say. And Paul just looks him in the face and rebukes him. And he calls God's judgment down on him, and Bar-Jesus goes blind, at least for a time. And Sergius Paulus, the governor, is so impressed with this that he listens to Paul's message and he becomes a born-again believer. Now, up till this time, Paul's been in kind of the background. The party, the missionary party, has been led by Barnabas. Whenever Luke has talked about the two of them, it's always been Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. You see it in chapter 13, verse 1. You see it again in chapter 13, verse 2. You see it back in chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul. Suddenly that reverses. When Paul comes out of his shell, so to speak, as an apostle, and confronts this evil man named Bar-Jesus, everything changes. He takes over the leadership, and from this point on, you will always hear Paul, not Saul, Paul and Barnabas. And we saw last time, Paul is a Latin name, means little. It's sort of a nickname, shorty. Paul standing there, he confronts the man, and in the process, he comes out of himself as an apostle. And now you don't hear any longer Barnabas and Saul. You hear Paul and Barnabas, or even more striking in this text here, Paul and his companions, and it's literally Paul and those around him. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark leave the island of Cyprus, put out from Paphos, and they go northwest. They put out from Cyprus and sail 200 miles northwest, and they come to Perga. Perga is on the southwest coast of Asia Minor, and it's presently called Turkey. Now, at this point, I want to point some things out on a map. I hope you can see that. It's not very bright, but let me just point out some things here. Paul is here. He's actually down here in Cyprus, at Paphos in Cyprus, travels about 200 miles northwest to that little indentation right there, which is Italia, and goes just north of there to Perga. This is all part of a Roman province called Pamphylia, which is what that says if you could read it. Hard to read, but it's there. The next province, Roman province north of there, is Pisidia. That's where he's headed, to a place in called Antioch in Pisidia. This is separated. These two provinces, Roman provinces, are separated by a whole mountain range called the Taurus Mountains, which dip down through here. So Pamphylia, the province of Pamphylia, is a little like a hot dog shaped province right here south of the Taurus Mountains. And Pisidia is part of this overall area called Galatia. Paul is on his way to Upper Galatia, and he's come to this province called Pamphylia. It's bounded on the north by the Taurus Mountains. As we're going to see next time, he and Barnabas are going to cross over these Taurus Mountains. These are not little hills. These are very large mountains. And Pisidia was, as we saw, part of that northern area, general area called Galatia. At this point, John Mark left them, and he returned home to Mom in Jerusalem. Paul viewed Mark's leaving as desertion. Now, you don't see that here. It just simply says John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So you don't see that here. You see it later on. From Paul's point of view, Mark had no business leaving. This was not part of the agreement. The agreement initially was he was going to go with them throughout their entire missionary journey. He goes home, and Paul sees this as dereliction of duty. Later on, when we get to Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas will have completed now their first missionary journey and will have returned to their home base, their home church, in Syrian Antioch. Now, I've mentioned Antioch twice. There were two Antiochs. In fact, there were 13 Antiochs, where we see just two of them here. But one is in Syria and the other is here in Pisidia, that northern province. Later on, as I said, in chapter 15, they get back, they report to their church in Antioch, and they decide we need to go on another missionary tour. And they start making their plans. And Barnabas says, I'll tell you what, I want to take along John Mark. And Paul says, no way. He bailed on us the first time. He does not get a second chance. He's not going. In Acts 15:38, we read, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And this creates a schism between Paul and Barnabas because they disagree over this. Ultimately, it causes a split and they separate. Paul goes his way with Silas. Barnabas goes his way with Mark. It's a split. It's a terrible thing. Satan is always going to try to get into the church, move into the church, and undermine it from within and destroy the unity within the church. He does it here. And it all starts with this just seemingly innocuous statement, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's where it starts. Ultimately, it's going to break Paul and Barnabas apart. Now, the question is, what had caused John Mark to desert Paul and Barnabas? And various scholars come up with various ideas to that. Some think he was just enamored with the whole idea of being a missionary at first, and the thrill wore off. Others think, well, he got to Pamphylia, looked at those Taurus Mountains. Paul said, we're going over those things, those mountains. And he said, not me. And he was just put off and scared off by the daunting prospect of having to cross the notoriously difficult and dangerous Taurus Mountains. I don't agree with either of those. I don't think that's why John Mark bailed here. I think it was a more personal thing. I think Mark got miffed because his cousin, Barnabas, was no longer the lead man. Paul had taken his place. Barnabas' ego could handle that. Cousin Mark's couldn't. And I think he said, I'm out of here. I think you're presumptuous taking over here, Paul. I think you're a usurper and you shouldn't be doing this. And you can kind of see where Mark would be coming from in this. Barnabas had been a Christian for a lot longer than Paul had. Barnabas had gained a great reputation in the church back when Paul was still arresting people and throwing them into jail. In fact, Barnabas had been that beloved man who had introduced Paul to the apostles. And he did it at a time when no other Christian wanted a thing to do with Paul. He had been arresting Christians. Suddenly, the Lord changed his life around dramatically on the road to Damascus. And he comes into the church and says, I'm here, and guess what? The Lord's made me an apostle and a preacher and all this. And people are saying, no way, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. You're just spying us out to find out who really the Christians are so we can arrest them too. And Barnabas puts all of that aside and just with a trusting, loving heart says, Paul, I'll stick my neck out for you. And he takes him to the apostles and he introduces him there. Barnabas was this magnificent encourager whose name Barnabas was a nickname. His actual given name was Joseph. Barnabas was a nickname, son of encouragement. He was just such an encouraging guy, probably had the gift of encouragement. When the apostles had discovered there was a Gentile church 400 miles away up north in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, they looked around and said, who's the best man we can send there to look over that church and pastor that church? And they picked Barnabas. He was the one he sent. Barnabas saw this church that was just expanding so fast he couldn't keep up with it. He said, I need help. He went to Tarsus and he found Paul, who seems to be kind of floundering there, brought him back, put him in the church, and served as one of five men on a pastoral leadership team. And he's the lowest of the five, according to what we see at the beginning of this chapter. And so Mark says, you know, my uncle, he was the pastor, he was the senior pastor there in Antioch. And Paul, you were kind of a nobody, and now you're kind of taking over, and what's going on here? And I don't like it because it's my uncle, and blood's thicker than water, you know. When it got right down to it, in all likelihood, Barnabas just looked more like a leader than Paul did, than little Shorty did. Listen to what the Corinthians said about Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:10. His personal presence is unimpressive. He doesn't look very impressive. And his speech, contemptible. He didn't look like a leader. Barnabas did. I think Barnabas was probably older, certainly taller. Probably had gray, maybe white hair, and people, oh, Barnabas, oh, man. They're looking to him as a leader, and now Shorty's coming along, and he's leading this thing, and Mark's ego probably couldn't handle that. I think there's something very interesting that happens in chapter 14 of Acts. The missionary party gets to this town of Lystra. Paul works a miracle, heals somebody, and these are all pagans, and they're saying, ah, the gods have come down from heaven, and they mean by that the Greek gods. The really interesting part about this is which gods they thought these two men were. They determined in their thinking, their imaginations, that Barnabas was Zeus. Zeus was the top god. He was the king of the gods. Paul, they said, was Hermes, otherwise known as Mercury. He's sort of the press agent for the gods. He's the spokesman. He's the Kerux for the gods. Main guy, Barnabas. The reason Paul does all this talking is he's Barnabas's Kerux, he's his herald. That's how the people looked at them. And man judges from the outward appearance. And they said, Barnabas, he's the guy. Paul's kind of his assistant. And in reality, it was the direct opposite of that. John Mark's desertion was an indirect attack on Paul's character, portraying him as a usurper. It obviously bothered Paul, so much so, in fact, that he said later on, John Mark's not to go with us. I don't care whether he's your cousin or not, Barnabas, he's not going with us. It bothered him, but he wouldn't let it keep him from fulfilling his ministry and preaching to the Gentiles. Pastors, if they're doing their job, can always expect for somebody to attack their motives and their character. It's going to happen. But they must keep fulfilling their calling in spite of the attacks, as long as they're allowed to do so. And there will come a time, there may come a time, when they're simply not allowed to do so any longer. It happened to Paul. They shut him up in prison. He wanted to preach. He couldn't preach. He was in prison. So he just started writing, and he wrote half the New Testament. It's happened to a number of men. It happened to John Bunyan, beloved old John Bunyan, great preacher, and preached right up until they threw him in prison. And then he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It happened to Jonathan Edwards, and he didn't get thrown into prison. They simply didn't want him to be their pastor anymore, and he wrote The Freedom of the Will. Some of you have read the wonderful works of Arthur Pink. You read these things, and you realize as you're reading them, you're in the presence of this man of profound knowledge of Scripture and profound love of God, and his congregation just got tired of listening to him, so he started writing. It'll happen. It can happen. But as long as we are given, as long as we have the opportunity, as long as we can preach, we need to continue to preach if we're called to preach. Even when people are taking low shots at us and undermining our character, trying to make us people who others will not listen to by telling lies about us, we still preach. That doesn't stop us. We don't feel sorry for ourselves. We don't get discouraged and say, oh, this is not paying off. I wasn't in it for this. I'm not doing that. We keep preaching. That's our job. That's what we're called to do. Truth number two. Preach even when you don't feel like it. Look at verse 14. But going on from Perga, in other words, they didn't stop in Perga, got off the boat at Attalia, walked the 5 to 10 mile journey to Perga, and just stopped there probably overnight and just moved on. Didn't try to develop a ministry there. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Apparently, they didn't try to develop a church there. It was just a stopover at Perga. In chapter 14, verse 25, they're going to be on the return leg of their first missionary journey, and they are going to stop at Perga, and they will minister there, but not this first time through. They just pass right through. Instead, they left Perga and crossed the treacherous Taurus mountain range and went on up into the whole area of Pisidia, and specifically there to the city of Antioch, which we call Pisidian Antioch to separate it in our minds from Syrian Antioch. As I said before, this was part of the larger region known as Galatia. And Luke's very terse statement here in verse 14 about going on from Perga to Antioch, it skips over what must have been an enormous adventure. Very grueling, difficult time hiking over the Taurus Mountains. These were mountains that were so treacherous that Alexander the Great, in one of his military escapades, looked back on it later on and said the hardest thing of it all was trying to get through the Taurus Mountains. 100 miles of dangerous mountain roads, crossing turbulent, flood-prone rivers, including the Cestrus and the Eurymedon. And worst of all, it was plagued with notorious bands of robbers who would attack travelers so that travelers were forced to move in caravans just to try to protect themselves and get through the passes. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:26, he may have been thinking about this leg of his first journey when he said, I have been in frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. Probably right here in the Taurus Mountains. We know from Galatians 4:13 that Paul was really sick when he finally got to Galatia, the region in which Pisidia was located. In Galatians 4:13, Paul wrote this, "You know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe." So it may be that Paul planned to keep on going. He didn't stop at Perga. He probably didn't plan to stop in Galatia either. Just keep on going west and north. But he couldn't. He had to stop there in Galatia because he was so ill. And his illness may have been the result of the rigors of trying to get through the Taurus Mountains. He may have contracted some sort of an illness just in his fatigue and weakness and weariness that was debilitating to him. But beyond that, there was something about it that was just gross and offensive to other people. Now, people have speculated, what was it? Some people think he had some kind of eye disease that caused his eyes to ooze or whatever. We just don't know. That's all speculation. We don't know what it is. But we know there has to be something behind his words. That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, which means you otherwise, if you hadn't been believers, you would have despised and loathed what you were seeing in my bodily condition. Whatever it was, I can just picture Paul finally getting to Antioch, going into that synagogue, plopping down, taking a deep breath, and absolutely collapsing with fatigue and weariness from the journey going over the Taurus Mountains. But this was when he was going to preach his first sermon. He and Barnabas went into the local synagogue on the first Sabbath after arriving, sat down, and just waited to see what, if anything, the Lord's going to do with him, or if the Lord was just going to give him the day off. The lesson I get from this is that for those whom God has called to preach, it isn't something you do just when you feel like it, or when you feel that you're at the top of your game. You do it, regardless. You preach in season, as Paul told Timothy, and you preach out of season. You preach when it's convenient, and you preach when it's inconvenient. You preach when you feel good, and you preach when you feel bad. Paul knew how to preach out of weakness. He knew that our weakness simply gets our self-confidence out of the way, giving Christ the opportunity to demonstrate his power in us despite our weakness. It's exactly what he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then the power of God just comes through me and I see things happening and it just reminds me over again, I couldn't have done this myself. So we preach despite personal attacks, which are inevitable. We preach when we don't feel like it. Thirdly, truth number three, preach whenever you're given the opportunity. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. We don't know a whole lot about the liturgy of these early synagogue services. Apparently, they had two readings, one from the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and one from the various prophets, Old and New Testament prophets. And then someone apparently would stand up and teach something or speak, and the speaking apparently was some sort of was expected to be an exhortation to do the things they just heard from the Old Testament, from the prophets and the law. And so that's going to happen here. It's just a matter of who's going to do it. The synagogue officials oversaw the worship services. They were the ones who chose somebody to read the law this week, someone to read the prophets this week, someone who would have the privilege of speaking after the law and the prophets had been read. In this case, the synagogue officials look up and they see these two strangers, tired-looking strangers, in the back of the synagogue, and they choose them. Welcome to our church today, you're the speaker. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. I would never do that. I would never have anybody who just walked in, even if I knew the person had a reputation for being a good Christian speaker, I wouldn't do that. I am jealous of this pulpit, and I do not give this pulpit up unless I know what's going to be taught to my people. I'm protective in that sense. These guys did that. They somehow recognize Paul and Barnabas as Jews, probably by their dress, because Jews had a unique kind of dress and grooming kind of thing, and maybe even recognize Paul at least as a rabbi. And so they say, men, come on up. We're going to have you exhort us this morning to run off, play off the scripture verses everyone's just heard, and you exhort us. The literal wording that they have here is, if there is in you any word of exhortation, if it's in your heart and in your mind to exhort our people, say it, do it. Go for it, men. You know who I would thought would have done this? Barnabas. He's the one who looks like the leader, not Shorty. Barnabas' name, son of exhortation, is just an invitation. You're the exhorter, you exhort. But it was Paul, the man who the Corinthians said was a man of unimpressive presence and contemptible speech, who got up to speak, and I bet he jumped up to speak. Why? Because he was the apostle. He was the one Jesus Christ had appeared to on the road to Damascus and had called to be an apostle. Just as he would later write to Timothy, he was ready, in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort. And they'd called for exhortation. Paul says, that's mine, I'll take that. And he goes and does it. Paul never wasted an opportunity to proclaim Christ's gospel. He was always on the hunt for opportunities and even excuses, if need be, to share the gospel. And when they didn't appear, he just created them as best he could. For example, in Athens, he gets to Mars Hill, And on Mars Hill, that's where all the philosophers of Greece hang out there in Athens. And he wants to know, how can I connect with these guys and say something that will lead into a presentation of the gospel? And he says this, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," well, he's talking about their pagan worship, "I also found an altar with this inscription," quote, "to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, what you acknowledge you don't know, this I proclaim to you." And with that, he launches into a whole sermon about the God of Israel in order to lead into an invitation to invite Christ into their hearts. What this tells me is that I, as a preacher, need to follow Paul's example, becoming a good steward of whatever opportunities to proclaim Jesus Christ the Lord brings my way. And you do too. Each one of us shares that same responsibility. Even if you are not called to serve as a preacher in the official sense, you say, "Well, I'd like to preach. It's just no one ever calls me to preach. No one ever asks me to preach." Well, here's what you can do. Go uptown Sedona. Grab somebody and say to them, "Have you ever told a lie?" So you've just violated the ninth commandment. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, you've just violated the eighth. Have you ever lusted after anybody within your heart? You just violated the seventh. Go through it. And when you get them to the point of humility, when they're no longer proudly saying, "No, I never sin," and they're willing to say, I've sinned, then proclaim to them or preach to them the glories of Jesus Christ and how to get saved by faith in Him. You say, "Well, that's not a very big audience, one or two." What if that audience were the governor of Arizona? Would you consider that worth your time and effort? Just one. Well, it's not the governor of Arizona. It's someone who's going to go to hell if he doesn't hear the gospel. That's worth your time. The purpose of our preaching is to glorify God, not to gratify our egos. If we're preachers, we preach. If we're in a cell with Paul, we preach to the jailer. We take anybody who will come along and we preach. That's our job. And the audience is almost irrelevant. The thing that's relevant is our faithfulness to do what we're called to do. When an opportunity arises to share the gospel with friends and loved ones, we need to be ready to use it, whether we're preachers or not. At that point, preaching becomes the obligation of every believer. And we can't simply say, "No, I don't feel comfortable preaching to my father. I'll call in the preacher." Your father loves you. You've got more credibility in his eyes. You've got a better in into his heart than anybody else. You preach to your father. Call the preacher if you want, but don't bail out. You preach. I saw that with Bobby. She kept talking to her father with tears in her eyes, saying, "Dad, I don't want you to die and go to hell." And it worked its way into his heart. She's not a preacher. If I were to say to her, "Bobby, come up and preach the rest of this sermon," she'd die right there in that seat. But she loved her father, and she wanted to be with him in eternity. And those tears in her eyes got through to her father, and finally on his deathbed, he came to know the Lord. Truth number four, preach expecting people to listen. Verse 16. And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Paul approached preaching with the belief that what he had to say was important, so his audience needed to hear his words. What he was about to say was the most important message they would ever hear. It was a message that could save their eternal souls. And he conveyed that first with a motion of his hands, a gesture. The word means literally shaking down the hands. It's just the gesture, "Pipe down, folks. I've got something important. You need to hear it. Listen up." And second, by just right on commanding them, listen. It's an imperative statement. Listen. Peter had done the same thing in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, saying, "Give heed to my words. Listen up. You need to hear this." Paul addresses the Jews there as men of Israel, reminding them of their spiritual heritage that goes clear back to Israel, which is the name God gave to Jacob after he changed his whole personality and role in life. He addressed the Gentiles as "you who fear God." it's a technical term, God-fearers, proselytes, who haven't yet become circumcised and become official Jews, but who have renounced their old pagan ways and pagan beliefs, and they've started attending synagogue and worshiping the true God of Israel. Preachers aren't just to go through the motions of preaching and pick up a paycheck. We are to preach as if people's souls depend on it, grabbing their attention and conveying the most meaningful, in-depth message we possibly can with whatever opportunity we're given. They are to fight Satan's attempts to distract people with noises like cell phones and crying babies, with all the disturbances Satan's going to throw in the way to keep people from listening, with people getting up and moving about, with minds that are preoccupied with getting dinner ready right after church. They are to do what they can to grab people's hearts and minds and to attach them to the Word of God and teach it to them. We are to preach expecting people to listen. We are to preach whenever we're given the opportunity. We're to preach whether or not we feel like it. We are to preach even when the attack is vicious. We're to preach. May what Spurgeon said about John Bunyan's preaching be true of us and ours as well. Listen to what he said. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is so full of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, may that be us. May we be serious-minded people, and may I be a serious-minded preacher who consider your word a treasure to be proclaimed as a faithful kerux, not someone who does fancy things with your word, but someone who is simply faithful to carry your word from your mind and your heart to the hearts of those who are willing to listen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.